I'm so glad that the kingdom of heaven shall stand, that it shall stand forever. As we noted in a study this morning in Daniel chapter 2, God foretold the time, and he set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. We noted in Hebrews chapter 12 and 28, the writer said, "We have received the kingdom that cannot be moved, that is of God, except with reverence and godly fear." That kingdom has been established, and we are privileged to be a part of it. Based upon John chapter 3 and 5, all who are born of the water and of the Spirit enter into the kingdom. So tonight, if you have never rendered obedience unto the gospel, then we would urge you to carefully ponder your own condition before God and be resolved even this evening to become a part of that kingdom that shall stand forever and forever. Indeed, tonight, we're grateful that you're here. We're glad for those who are visiting with us. We greatly appreciate your presence. I might mention before getting into the study that Brother Mike did a good job of reading Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, reading all of the begets in that chapter. And it might be that some wonder, why do we have all of those names? What's the purpose of putting all of those names there? And yet I think as we go back to Genesis chapter 12, we learn that God promised that through the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And what Matthew does in Matthew chapter 1 is trace the lineage, the genealogy of Jesus all the way down from Matthew down to the time that he was born of Joseph and Mary, proving that the Bible is of God, that the Bible always gets it right, and that God doesn't make mistakes. So indeed there is a purpose, a very good purpose, in putting the genealogies in the Bible, in particular the genealogy of Jesus Christ, knowing that he was the promised seed of Abraham, the one in whom all blessings are available and we can be saved if we're in him. As we enter into our study this evening, we mentioned this morning that we planned tonight to be talking about the little foxes that spoil the vine, based upon Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 15, when we read these words, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Now, I recognize that this is a very unusual topic, and yet I think it's one that's quite important. We're not going to be saying a whole lot about the Song of Solomon, but we'll have somewhat to say as we begin. On the one hand, as we think about the book itself, there's some 8 chapters in the book called the Song of Solomon. And it is a very, very difficult book, quite frankly. I believe the average individual has to read it over repeatedly before he begins to get a grasp of what the book is all about. It is a book that really consists of total poetry. Now, we have in Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes some poetry. But in the Song of Solomon, we have total poetry unlike any other book in the Bible. It involves conversation from beginning to the end. And sometimes we don't know when one person's conversation ends and somebody else's conversation picks up. And so it has to be read very, very carefully. And amazingly, it's a book that's never quoted in the New Testament. Now, there are some conflicting views regarding the book itself. On the one hand, there is the typical approach in which people conclude that the story is a mystical portrayal of the love between Christ and the bridegroom and the church, his bride. And others say that it's the allegorical approach, making the beloved of the song. And we read the word "my beloved" repeatedly in this particular Song of Solomon, in fact, in chapter 2. Repeatedly, the Shulamite woman referred to Solomon as being "my beloved." And many take the allegorical approach, saying that the beloved of the song refers to the Lord, and his bride refers to the nation of Israel. And then, on the other hand, the literal or the historical approach, namely a beautiful expression of pure human love, a poetic record of Solomon's actual romance with a Shulamite woman. Frankly, I do not believe the first two views are correct. There are many different directions that people go to when they take the typical and the allegorical approach. I remember years ago when we lived in Louisville, Kentucky, there was a radio program that was going on that seemingly for weeks at a time, in which the speaker thereof was saying that really what this is doing, it's referring to the beloved being, as it were, Christ and the Shulamite woman being the church. I was reading another source where some contend that the beloved is Jesus, and the Shulamite woman is the Virgin Mary. Now, that's putting a whole lot into the record that's really not there. I think as we actually read what is said regarding Solomon, and his name is mentioned in the very first verse, and the Shulamite woman, that what we're reading here is something that literally took place, and really, it has a purpose in the Bible. You see, the Bible is a complete book, and it deals with virtually every situation, including mating love. And Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, deals with that issue. And marriage is of God. In fact, we learn in Genesis chapter 2 that God said it's not good for the man to be alone. He said, I'm going to make a helpmeet for Adam. And thus he caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and Adam slept, and God took a rib from his side, and he made woman from that rib, and he presented the woman to Adam, and he said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. And so marriage is of God, and for that matter, there's nothing inherently wrong with sex. God put it in the marital realm, and thus we learn in Genesis chapter 1 that God declared that they're to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so all of this has its place so long as we keep it in the place where God put it. And so I really believe that we're dealing with the literal or the historical approach, that that's the right approach to take. Now, the main characters in the book involve Solomon, mentioned in chapter 1 and 5, 1 and 1 and verse 5 and so on. And then the Shulamite woman, chapter 6 and verse 13, and the brothers of the Shulamite woman, chapter 8 and verse 8, and then we have the daughters of Jerusalem that we refer to upon different occasions. Now, the Song of Solomon is arranged like scenes in a drama with three main speakers. You have Solomon on the one hand, you have the Shulamite woman, and you have the daughters of Jerusalem. The speaker in our text, it's a little bit difficult to fully grasp whether we're talking about Solomon speaking to the Shulamite woman or the woman speaking to Solomon. Now, earlier in the chapter, she repeatedly referred to him as being my beloved. And I think there's good reason to believe that it could be the woman spoken by the bride or Shulamite woman, or maybe even by Solomon. But the point is, he's talking about the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine. And you see, foxes were very, very numerous in Palestine. And it was important to clear the vineyards of the predators, or else there'd be no blossoms, there'd be no grapes on the vineyards and so on. And so, and we have a metaphor applied in the marital relationship in which is looking to foxes in the fields that spoil the vines to what can take place in the home. And so that's the way we're dealing with it primarily tonight. Really, we're looking at it both from a domestic and from a spiritual situation, the marital relationship and the local church. But before getting into that, we would state that in the Bible, and I think it's somewhat interesting, that animals of the lower creation were frequently used in order to really teach God's people some very needed lessons. For example, we can turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, who was called to the prophetic office in the days of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, and the king of Judah. And he's referring, as it were, to Jerusalem and to Judah. And he said this in verse 3 of chapter 1, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass or the donkey his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Really, it was not a compliment to be unfavorably compared to these animals, but nonetheless, they were. On the other hand, we can turn to Psalm chapter 32, and in Psalms chapter 32 and in verse 9, we notice wherein the psalmist David had this to say, be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. So it's taking the mule and the horse and letting us know we need to take a lesson from that. We're not to be like the mule and the horse. You see, they have to have the bit and the bridle, have to be under control. I remember when I was a kid, I could go to the stable and hitch up the mule and get on the mule on the horse, and everything's fine. One day I was out in the field, and they didn't have the bridle or the bit on, and anyway, I walked up to the horse, and I got on, and pretty soon I was off of him. I landed on the ground. Sometimes they have to be controlled by the bit and by the bridle. He tells us not to be like those. In particular, in the book of Proverbs, and Solomon, the writer of Proverbs, has some very, I think, very, very important lessons in the book of Proverbs. And we notice in chapter 30, verses 24 through 30, or 28, he said, there be four things that are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. They answer people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The corners are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. The spider takes hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Now, these creatures that we're reading about in chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs, they're not rational human beings. They are not looked upon as being intelligent. They're acting the way that they were divinely created to act. But nonetheless, the way they act, it has some good lessons for us. And so we think about the ants. They're not strong, and yet they prepare, he said, the meat in the summer. They make provisions for the future. And we think about the locusts, how that they go forth in bands. They don't have a king, and yet they go out in bands, and they can be huge in circumference as they go from one place to the other. And the spiders, who likes a spider? And yet they take hold with their hands, he said, is in the king's palaces. Another lesson from the ant. We'll go back to Proverbs chapter 6. And Solomon now is addressing those that evidently don't have a very good work ethic. And it said this in verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. And stressing how that we need to be busily involved and have a good work ethic. He said this in verse 9, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and so shall your poverty come as one that travaileth, and your want as an armed man. And so upon different occasions in the Bible, we have various species of animal life and insect life and so on that's used in order to teach us a lesson. And so that being the case, it should not be surprising that in Song of Solomon, you talk about the little foxes that spoil the vines. We need to be careful about those little foxes. Now, regarding the little foxes that spoil the vines, they must be removed or else the vine will be destroyed. Now, the application, what application can we make of this? I think really as we make application, it's saying, rid us of the little sins that destroy our chances of bearing fruit. And when I use the term little sin, I'm referring to such as they're perceived to be. The Bible really does not talk about big sins and little sins and white sins and black sins. It doesn't color code sin. But we don't generally have a big problem in understanding that the big sins are wrong. Like adultery and fornication and murder and things of that nature. Those are big sins. But on the other hand, the little sins, as they're often perceived to be, I think in many instances, pose a greater threat to our marriages and our relationship in the local church than what we call big sins. And so we're taking a twofold approach in the balance of the lesson. Little foxes that can destroy a marriage, and little foxes that can destroy a local congregation of God's people. On the one hand, if we think about little foxes that can destroy a marriage, is nagging and constant complaining. Now, such is certainly a violation of what we call the golden rule. As we learn in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord said, whatever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even say unto them, for that is the law and the prophets. And I think it reflects a lack of appreciation for the good things of life. We learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we should rejoice evermore. We should pray without ceasing, and in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. I think those who are continually nagging and complaining are manifesting an attitude of ingratitude. And that's not good, and it can get pretty old very quickly. And in many marriages, it's not a matter of either of the parties going out and getting drunk or getting a ball bat and trying to beat up on them or committing adultery. But sometimes the nagging and the continuous complaining, it can get old in a hurry. And then laziness. So there's really no such creature as a lazy Christian. That's really a contradiction of terms. You may as well talk about fried ice cream as talk about lazy Christians. You simply don't have such. We learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 10 that Paul said, this we commanded you when we were with you, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. But when either party in the marriage relationship is not all that industrious, it's going to affect adversely the other individual. Now, I believe that a good husband, all things being equal, should endeavor to be a good provider. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 8 said, if a man provide not for his own, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He might believe the Bible, he might believe in God, he might believe in Jesus Christ, he might affirm continually the inspiration of the Bible, but if he's too lazy to provide for his own, the Bible said he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's what the book says. And on the other hand, as we think about the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31, we learn, I think it's in verse 29, that she looks well to her ways of her own household, and she does not eat the bread of idleness. And so we think about laziness. This can be a little fox in the hole that can be adverse, that can adversely affect all of the other parties in the home. And then think about telling white lies. A lie is a lie. And the Bible does not make a distinction between little lies and big lies. It simply refers to a lie. In Ephesians chapter 4, we notice in verse 25, he said, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. In Revelation chapter 21, in that great chapter, for the most part, depicting the glorious place called heaven, we see in the very midst of this, on the other hand, a picture of the opposite place. As we see in verse 8, he said, the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, so often, individuals are not, shall we say, overtly, deliberately telling what they know to be a falsehood that anybody can pick up on. But many times the truth is stretched. And once the truth is stretched beyond a certain limit, clearly it's not the truth anymore, and distrust sets in. And so when individuals in the marital relationship, when they begin telling what they perceive to be white lies, they're going to create distrust in the heart of their mate. And that's one thing that we don't need in a marriage. We need to have a situation in a marriage where the husband has complete trust in the wife and the wife has complete trust in the mate, in his wife, or in her husband. But such can be a fox. And then there's temper, reflecting in shouting, in temper tantrums and uncontrolled tongues. And these can cause a tremendous amount of problem in a marital relationship. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 26, Paul said, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In Proverbs chapter 16, we notice a truth that I think is certainly worthy of our due consideration as we observe. In chapter 16, he said in verse 32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. Notice he talked about being slow to anger. The one who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. But on the other hand, we think about the great love chapter in the Bible, as it frequently is called, namely 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And Paul, you remember, in chapter 12 had listed the miraculous or the spiritual gifts which in those days were imparted by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And then he ended the chapter by saying, covet earnestly the best gift. And then he said, I'll show you a more excellent way. And then he goes into chapter 13. The more excellent way is the way of love, called charity in the King James, translated love in other versions, translated from the word agape, always denoting the idea of love. We notice in verse 4 now that charity or love, he says, suffers long and is kind. Charity does not envy, it avoideth not itself, is not puffed up. Notice, true love is something that suffers long and is kind. It's very antithesis of having a real quick temper where somebody easily, as we say, flies off the handle and says things that she or he or she wishes they had not said. And so often, those who are quick to get temper, they say, lose their temper, they say a lot, and then, far as they're concerned, it's all over. But as far as the others who hear it is concerned, it's not over. It stays in their heart, and they dwell upon it, and it affects them terribly. And then selfishness. And I think so often selfishness is reflected in people buying what they really cannot afford. Talked about covetousness in Colossians chapter 3 and 5, which it says is idolatry. And in Romans chapter 13, he said, owe no man anything but to love one another, for love is the fulfilling of the law. But the world is filled with individuals who feel like they have to keep up with the Joneses. And they work real hard trying to keep up with the Joneses. And about the moment they catch up with the Joneses refinance. And then the rat race begins all over again. And consequently, many individuals, many couples, young couples, start out in marriage wanting to have at the very beginning what it took mom and dad 40 years to accumulate. And what happens is they create a mountain of debt. And it's been documented time and time again that many, many marriages are destroyed because of debt. Somebody said that many marriages last until debt do them part. You see, these are some little foxes that can destroy a marriage. They're not big sins as they're perceived. But on the other hand, over a period of time, it can accumulate and do the damage. Many foxes, little foxes, that we call little sins, that can destroy a marriage. By the same token, it works also in the local church. There are many little foxes that can destroy local churches. We begin by talking about envy and jealousy. And these foxes, somebody said, tend to run in pairs. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, in verses 19 through 21, listed those sins that he called the works of the flesh. He said the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, immolations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You'll notice the King James Version in verse 20 says, immolations. If you're looking at other versions, say, jealousies. And in verse 21, envyings. And so we have this list of sins mentioned in these verses, envyings and jealousy. And so often that can be a problem in a marriage. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 18, and this is after David in the preceding chapter had slain the giant Goliath. And thus he created a name for himself rather immediately. And then they came in from battle and the women were claiming that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And then Saul concluded, then what else does he want other than the kingdom itself? And thus the Bible said that Saul eyed David from that day forward. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 19. And Saul became the enemy of David, who done everything he could to be a loyal citizen and to protect him and so on, to be a tremendous help. It was envy and jealousy that created that problem. We can turn to Proverbs chapter 6. And we notice in verse 34, the wise man had this to say, that jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. We can turn to the book of James, and we notice in James chapter 3 that James said this in verse 16, where envying and strife is, there confusion and every evil work. When you have in a local congregation envy and jealousy, inevitably there's going to be some problems created. Now, God's people should be bigger than that. But so often there is envy and jealousy in local congregations. Sometimes, maybe this individual is used more often than I'm used. Or maybe he's praised more often than I'm praised. Or maybe he's appreciated more than I'm appreciated. And so I begin to get envious of him, and I get jealous of him, and I begin to imagine all sorts of things, and pretty soon I become his enemy. And I can't do anything to work with him or with others that might use him. Envy and jealousy is very sinful many times. It's looked upon as little sins, but they can do a tremendous amount of damage. And then there's pride. Remember in Proverbs chapter 6, he mentioned a number of things that the Lord hates, some seven of them, among which he said was a proud look. You look to Proverbs chapter 16, and we notice in verse 18, it said, "The pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." In James chapter 4, and also in 1 Peter chapter 5, James talked about the importance of our being humble. You notice in chapter 4 and verse 6 of James, he said, "God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble." Then you read in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Peter, in verses 5 and 6 said, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace unto the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." You know, when all is said and done, every one of us have committed entirely too many sins for us to be proud. You see, Jesus died for us. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. Your sins were so sinful. It took nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem you from your sins. And my sins were so sinful, it took nothing less than his blood to redeem me from my sins. In view, then, of the tremendous number of sins we committed, not one of us deserved to go to heaven. None of us have any reason to have pride before Jehovah God. Yet many times, pride can rear its ugly head in a local congregation and do a tremendous amount of damage. In particular, if somebody is proud and somebody says something by way of rebuke to him, even though the rebuke might be well justified, then they take it in a very personal way. They become angry. And they create some hostility and some problems. Pride is a little fox, metaphorically speaking, that can destroy a local congregation. And then grudge holding. In Ephesians chapter 4, we notice in verse 32 that it said to be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us, has forgiven you. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, we're to forgive us as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Grudge holding. And so often that can happen in a congregation. And it can have tremendous, tremendous adverse effects. George DeHoff, back in the early 1950s, put out a book of sermons that he had preached. And I managed to get one of those books a long time ago. And in the book, he told the story of what took place in Irving, Kentucky years ago. And I have been in Irving, Kentucky on different occasions. That's the county seat of Estill County. I've had probably a dozen meetings, both in Irving, Kentucky and in Cobb Hill, right there in the same county. And so I know something, at least I used to, about the mindset of many of the people there. But anyway, according to the story that Brother DeHoff put in the book, is that there were two families that were very, very close together, the Taylors and the Williams. And they had boys that were about the same age, and they had gone off to college, and they were rooming together in college. One day, one of the local doctors said to a patient, "The Taylor boy is brighter than the Williams boy." And another person in the office overheard what the doctor said and went and told the parents of the Williams boy. And so pretty soon, the parents have a falling out. But the falling out on the part of the parents also extended to their children. They no longer could room together in college. They continued. They got their education. One became a doctor. The other became a lawyer. Some years later, on a street there in Irving, in August, during an election time period, they met on the street, and they began to have problems. And one took his gun out, and he shot the other. The other, before he died, took his gun out and shot the other. Both of them died right there on the street. One of them, before he died, three times said, "How foolish, how foolish, how foolish." Quite some time later, the mother of one of the boys said to her husband, "I'm going to take some roses and go and put some flowers on the grave of the other lady's son." And she went to the neighbor agreed to do the same thing, and then they finally, after all of those years, they made up. But their boys were dead. Holding grudges destroyed their friendship. And many times, it can destroy a local congregation of God's people. Little foxes that can destroy local churches. And then favoritism. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 21, addressing the younger evangelist Timothy, Paul said, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one another, one before another, doing nothing by partiality." Notice, he said, doing nothing by partiality. In James chapter 3 and in verse 17, he talked about the wisdom that is from above. He said, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." If we have the wisdom that is from above, we're not showing favoritism. We're not demonstrating partiality. You see, God is not a respecter of persons, nor should we be. And then we think about another little fox that can destroy a congregation of God's people. In 3 John, we notice in verse 9, John said, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbidding them that would, and casteth them out of the church." We talk about Diotrephism. That's really the love of preeminence, somebody who's determined to have his way. As I have mentioned, I think, before, I heard Jim Needham years ago preaching a sermon in Matthew chapter 6 and 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom heaven and his righteousness," and he mentioned that what do you seek in the kingdom of God, and said some people seek their own way. Sad to say, he's exactly right. We moved to Owensboro, Kentucky in 1961. And we labored with the congregation that had split off from the old Central Church about 6 months before. It was not over doctrine. Doctrine had nothing to do with it. They fought the good fight on sound doctrine. They believed the truth, and both groups would stand. But there was a problem of theosophyism, as the brethren that I worked with perceived it, from the part of one of the other brothers in the other congregation. He had to have his way. And it resulted in the congregation being split. Happily, though, in the course of time, we were able to get together and bring about a reconciliation. And then in the course of time, the two groups emerged. And I remember meeting with this particular brother that was the object of so many people's antagonism. And we had some very frank discussions. He was a good man in many ways. And I said, I believe that you really want to do everything. You want to use the very best judgment. I said, Chester, your problem is you believe that your judgment is better than anybody else's. He changed, and I think he turned out to be a good man. But there was theotrophism that affected that congregation. You see, these are little foxes that can adversely affect the well-being of the congregation of God's people. Envy and jealousy and pride, the holding of grudges, favoritism, and theotrophism, the love of preeminence, the determination to take control. As we begin to conclude the lesson, talking about little sins, I'm reminded of a true story. A preacher moved to another town, namely Houston, Texas. On one occasion, he was going downtown and decided not to drive. He would take the bus. He got on the bus, and he paid for his ticket and took a seat. But notice when he sat down, the driver had given him 25 cents too much, a quarter too much. He sat there mulling over that in his own mind. What do I do with this? When all is said and done, they're charging us too much anyway for these tickets. And if I don't turn it back in, nobody's going to miss it. So I thought about it for a little bit, but when the time came for me to get off, he stepped off the bus. He handed the quarter to the driver. He said, "You gave me a quarter too much." And then the driver said, "Aren't you the new preacher in town?" "Yes." He said, "I've been thinking about going to your church. I just wanted to test you." He got out and clung momentarily to a light pole, confessing to the Lord, "I almost gave you up for 25 cents. You see, little sins, many times, are not little. They can have lasting effects. That can be very, very injurious. Now, I'm asking a dumb question, I think. How many of us here have been bitten by a lion? How many of us have been bitten by a hippopotamus? How many of us have been bitten by a giraffe? If I ask for a show of hands, I don't think I see any. On the other hand, how many of us have been bitten by a mosquito? Probably all of us. When all is said and done, we're more in danger of some life-threatening situation by being bitten by a mosquito than by being bitten by a lion. We're not likely to be bitten by a lion, but mosquitoes can carry deadly illnesses with them. You see, what we call little sins are not always little. Many times, they can be very big and have disastrous consequences. Generally, what does us in is not the big things. It's the little things. It's the little foxes that spoil the vines. We must be careful in both our attitude and our conduct, for our vines our tender grapes. Our lesson from the standpoint of Song of Solomon is over. We would not conclude it, though, without extending, as it were, the Lord's invitation. And long ago, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." I really, in my own mind's eye, envisioned the Lord when he was making that statement, having outstretched arms, "Come unto me." He's ready to receive them. You have in Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." "Let him that hears say, come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." The Lord wants people to come to him upon his terms, and when they follow his terms, they can receive his pardon. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you believe in Jesus Christ, we urge you tonight to repent of your sins, confess your faith in the Savior, in Jesus Christ, and be immersed in the waters of baptism, that your sins, your alien sins, might be washed away and your soul cleansed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That you might be added to the church and your name enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. You might be able to rise therefrom, walking in newness of life and living in hope of eternal life. On the other hand, if you've done this and have turned aside, you need to come back tonight and make things right by repentance, by confession, by prayer. Won't you do it right now while together we stand and while we sing?